And not just learning to know about him, but are you learning to know him? Is your relationship with him growing? Do you know him as a father and as a friend? And are you spending time with him and talking with him and reading his letters and sending him letters and planning a future with him? I trust you are. And I trust that our relationship with God is growing this week and that it will continue to grow deeper and fuller in all eternity. We're not going to figure it out in a week. We're not going to develop the zenith of our relationship in a week, but it's going to keep growing, right? Keep growing deeper and fuller. And that's the kind of God we serve, I believe, in all of eternity. We'll continue to grow deeper and fuller. Tonight, our subject is sanctification. And I've titled the message, Should We Continue to Sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We've been progressing through the book of Romans this week, and I've been thoroughly enjoying this very methodical, systematic, and persuasive explanation of justification by faith alone through Christ alone. The book of Romans was written while Paul was staying at Corinth. Did you know that? And I wonder if Paul staying at Corinth, if it shaped his letter to Rome. I don't know. I do know that Paul had not been to Rome. And so since he had never been there and preached his seminar of justification by faith through Christ alone, he had to write it all out to the Romans. And I'm glad that we have this letter where it's all written out, because we never heard Paul's seminars on how to get saved. But I'm glad we have it written out chapter by chapter in Romans. And I also wonder if his stay at Corinth may have shaped this book, because Corinth was a church that really struggled with carnality, going back into sin. They struggled with the sanctification part of this process. And as Paul wrote this book to the Romans, he hammers home this point very clearly. And I don't know if it was because of his stay at Corinth, or maybe he knew his own heart, maybe he knew the hearts of humanity very well in his missionary journeys. But Paul made the point especially clear that salvation through Christ was not a license to continue to live in sin. Maybe just a quick review, bear with me. In the first five chapters of Romans, we see we are all without excuse. No matter who we are, Jew or Gentile, Mennonite or non-Mennonite background, we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. We all deserve God's wrath on sin. And we also saw firsthand the terrible consequences that sin brings in this life as well as in eternity. We saw then that God's law, whether given to the Jews through Moses or written in the conscience of the Gentile, only condemns us. It will not justify us. So how is God going to save us? And in Romans chapter 3, we saw that Paul explained the salvation. We've all sinned. We're separated from God because he's righteous and we are not righteous. We need to be made righteous in order for God to accept us. And how is God going to do that? We can be made righteous as a free credit of God's righteousness to our account. How? Through Jesus Christ, through his propitiation on Calvary. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that atones for our sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. And when we accept this offer given to us by the mercy and grace of God, our sins are forgiven and we are righteous, and God is righteous in making us righteous. What an amazing story. And in chapter 4, we see the example of Abraham, who was justified by faith without the works of the law. We moving into chapter 5. Last night we saw that salvation through faith in Christ brings peace, joy, and then hope. And how is that? How and why? Because we have a direct access to the source of everything good. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ. And that brings us peace, joy, and hope. And in Paul's beautiful train of thought here, he could well have skipped from Romans chapter 5, verse 11, where we ended last night. He could well have skipped from there, and I'll just read that verse. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. And the flow of thought would have just gone beautiful if he would have skipped over to 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But he stops. And he has a point he needs to hammer home, because his reasoning begs a question. It really begs a question that needs to be answered. He makes one more point here before he gets into chapter 6. He says that in Romans 5, 12 to 19, we're going to just kind of breeze over this. By one man's sin, death passed on all humanity. By one man's sin. And then he says, by one man's righteousness, righteousness is available to all humanity. Okay? And I had to wonder, why is this important to Paul? What's the rationale? What's his argument here? And I don't know if I understand it completely, but I believe he's simply clarifying that Jesus' blood plus nothing else can reconcile all of humanity. If by one man sin passed on all, by one man salvation can pass on all as well. And it's not up to each one of us to procure and to provide our own salvation. That was provided by one man. Just as guilt came by one man. And so he makes that point clear. And then he goes on and he says something something that's going to get him in trouble. But he goes ahead and says it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Now, what question does this beg? Paul was a sinner. He said, I'm chief of sinners. He struggled with his flesh. He knew that we did too. And if we know that by sinning, we make grace abound, I think the first thing we'll think of is, well, then I guess I'll just keep on sinning. I can't believe we would think of something like that. It's terrible to think of something like that, but Paul knew we would. And so he makes this point, and we have the beautiful chapter of Romans chapter 6. And we want to get into this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question Paul asks here. Should we continue to just keep on sinning? It's awful that we would even think of asking this question. But we do think that way. And so we need to answer this question. Let me try to illustrate. Something like this. How many of you know what an LVL beam is? We use these on the job, okay? LVL, some of you know. As framers, we get beam material out to the job. They send a specific length so that we can build either a porch beam or a beam in the floor system or something like that. So we have a specific board for a specific place in the house, and we only have one of them, or however many we need, but they're specifically sent for that. And they're pretty expensive. And it's happened already that that LVL beam got cut at the wrong spot. And it's useless at that point. You can't use it anywhere. You've got to order a new one. And what do you do when your new helper on the job goes out and reads the tape measure wrong and he cuts that LVL too short? What do you do? That was me one time. And I'm glad my dad was gracious with me. And I remember him calling the salesman saying, "Well, we cut the beam wrong." He could have said my name, but he said, "We cut the beam wrong and we're going to need another one out here and we'll pay for it anyways." What if 3 days later when the new beam shows up on the job site, and by the way, it can hold up the process, can hold up the project for a couple of days when you do a mistake like that. What if the beam comes 3 days later and I just go out there with my saw and I just cut the next one in half? Well, I got away with it the first time. If by sinning once we had grace poured out, I may as well keep on doing it. I tell you what, if that is the response of a young man on your crew, you're going to tell him, "You're not on my crew. You're obviously not a part of this project here. You're part of a different project." Okay? Grace doesn't abound to people with that mentality. Grace doesn't abound to people who want to live in sin. That was maybe an illustration for the men over here. I tried to think what illustration the girls could imagine, and I've never cut dress material. I had to imagine that you could probably do the same thing if you had a nice piece of fabric, expensive fabric. Maybe you special order it, I don't know. And then you go to cut it out and you turn that first big piece the wrong way and you'll never get the rest of the dress out of the fabric. It's ruined. Would any of you girls just, you couldn't wait till the next piece came and you would just cut it wrong the second time? I'm sure you wouldn't. And I had to think of one more illustration, just in case you don't get those. Have you ever heard of sinker cypress? This is a new fad in the South, in the Florida Panhandle, where they, back in the late 1800s, they started logging off all of the big cypress trees. There was a big demand for it, and they were very plentiful. The cypress grew very slowly, very dense wood. Some of those trees were thousands of years old. And they would cut them down in the swamps and tie a bunch of them together with ropes and float them like rafts down to the sawmills. And sometimes they would have these little holding ponds off to the side of the river where they would float there and wait till they could be cut up. Some of the most dense, valuable wood actually sank to the bottom while they were floating in the river. And now, over 100 years later, they're going back and they're finding these very valuable logs. And now that they've laid at the bottom of the river for over 100 years, they've actually absorbed some of the minerals, some of the whatever is in the water, and it's colored the grain, different patterns. Look it up, those of you who do woodworking. Sinker cypress, very, very valuable wood. And so different contractors are ordering it in for different parts of these jobs where they want sinker cypress. I did a project a while ago, very valuable wood. And imagine, you're a contractor, you've ordered some of these logs in, they're sitting behind the shop, $10,000 a log maybe, and your son comes home and decides he's going to cut it up into firewood. I guess you'd forgive him if it was an honest mistake. I guess you would forgive him. Maybe the bill wasn't paid yet. Maybe that $10,000 log wasn't paid yet. Where would the money come from? Certainly not from your teenage son. I don't know. But you could forgive him if he was sorry, and I would hope he would be sorry. But what if the next day he cut up the other five logs while you were gone? That's unthinkable. That's unimaginable. Absolutely not. And to me, it's valuable because I know what Sinker Cypress is. I'm trying to think what would be valuable to you all. I was out in the barn with Eric today, and I just stood and looked at those old hand-hewn barn beams. That's impressive. And you know, they're valuable to some people who use them in projects. They take them down and then they'll use them in a brand new home. Very valuable boards. We wouldn't think of intentionally destroying those valuable things, would we? But when it comes to God's grace, the most valuable commodity, if you want to call it that, that there is, the most valuable resource there is, what did it cost for God to provide us His grace? It cost His own Son, Jesus Christ. And then it's completely unthinkable that we would say, well, I'll just take advantage of that grace. It's completely unthinkable. And Paul responds to this question in two ways. What is Paul's response to this question? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's first response is an emotional response. God forbid! Absolutely not! There is no way you could imagine something like this. This phrase here, God forbid, is actually a Greek idiom that could not be translated literally. Though the term God forbid possibly was a phrase in usage back when the translators translated this, I don't know. I tried to think of a phrase that we would use today that just shows the same sheer level of total horror that Paul expresses here. And I don't know what would fit. My title, I used the phrase, absolutely not. There's just no way. There are several different phrases are mentioned. Let it not be, by no means, far from it. Let not such a thing be mentioned. This expression is the strongest Greek idiom for repudiating a statement, and it contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever conceive such a thought. That was Paul's emotional response to a question like this. This was his gut reaction to the thought that somebody would ask the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And then in the rest of the chapter, we have his doctrinal response. And that's what we want to get into tonight. But it's important that we have that same emotional response to this question. That you and I react with the same emotion that Paul did as we think of this question, should we keep living in sin so God can keep superabounding grace into our lives? Absolutely not. It's unthinkable. And I trust it's unthinkable for us tonight. But I want to move into the doctrinal response that Paul has here. And we want to look in the chapter. We want to realize what actually happens when we identify with Christ, when we die to sin. We want to understand what actually happens, understand what actually is the overarching plan and purpose of our life as we're in Christ. And that is to live our lives for God. And I want us to remember what it costs to be set free from sin. And I want us to realize that we could decide to go out and become the servants of sin again. We could decide to do that. And that would be a terrible decision to make. But Paul points that out in the end of the chapter. Before we get into how Paul answers this question doctrinally. I want to just point out several answers that he does not give, that they are surprisingly absent to his answer to this question. Now, if your son had cut up your sinker cypress log into firewood by accident, and then he turned around after he saw your horror, dismay, and you're thinking, how am I going to pay for this? And then he turns around and says, do you mind if I just cut up the rest? It was so much fun. How would you explain to him that that's completely the wrong way of thinking? Now, maybe a teenage boy would be hard to get into the deep theology here, but how would you explain? And Paul is in a similar position here, where he needs to explain why this is a completely wrong thought process. If you're asking this question, you're making a completely wrong thought process here. And it's interesting how he answers this question. Notice he does not say, the reason we don't continue in sin is because we're required to keep the Ten Commandments. That is not his answer to this question. Notice he does not say, well, the reason that we don't keep living in sin is because some Christians will keep sinning and others do a lot better at not sinning. That wasn't his answer either. And notice, as we get into looking at how he answers the question, he does not say dying to sin is something that we need to learn to do. Okay? And I don't know if you understand why it's so important that Paul did not word the answer that way. But Paul did not say dying to sin is something that we do. Now, he did say we do need to die to sin. But it's interesting how he explains that that happens in our experience. So, we'll keep reading here. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin... Let me find where I'm reading here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul says, you are dead to sin. It's not something that you do every day, but you are dead to sin as we are in Christ. As we have accepted His salvation in Christ, we are dead to sin. Now, that's an interesting answer to a question like this. You are dead to sin. It's actually a phrase that we don't really ever use in our common language, this term of being dead to something. And I had to study this to try to figure out what he means. I liked Adam Clark's commentary on this. What does it mean to be dead to something? The phraseology of this verse is common among Hebrews, Greeks, and Latins. To die to a thing or person is to have nothing to do with it or him, to be totally separated from them, and to live to a thing or a person is to be wholly given up to them, to have the most intimate connection with them. And he quotes three different writers that would have been contemporaries here. Plautus writes, I have nothing to do with thee, I am dead to thee. Persa writes, thou wast dead to me because I visited thee not. So Aelian writes, the Taparians, I don't know who they are, but we'll use this as an example, are such lovers of wine that they live in wine, and the principal part of their life is devoted to it. They live to wine and are insatiable drunkards. Now, that's kind of a poor illustration, but you see there that they were alive to this thing, or they were dead to this thing. And it was a common term in their day. And Paul used this because it was a common term to show how we are dead to sin. Have nothing to do with it. Totally separated from it. Wholly given to something else, but not given to that. Wholly given to something else in the place of it. Dead to sin. And he says here, know ye not, don't you know, don't you understand that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. When we identified with Christ, when we identified with him in baptism, we entered into death with Christ. That's what it means. Now, I know we wanted the life part, but we entered into the death part. And Paul brings this out very clearly in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look in Colossians and some other places as we move on. But what's all this? Well, let me read verses 3 to 7. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. I'm still young in my understanding of Scripture, so you'll have to bear with me tonight. Some of this goes pretty deep. I wish Paul was here to explain it to us, but he's not. I'm glad we have this chapter. It's so important in his discussion here. So let's dive in. What's all this talk about death and dying? I thought Christ rose to eternal life. I thought that's what it was all about. Everlasting life, John 3:16. Why, Paul? Why all this talk about death and dying? We can't skip this important step. In order to live with Christ, we have to die with Christ. And I want to go to a couple more scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now notice our current condition is death with Christ. And the life with Christ is a future condition. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Moving into Colossians 2 verse 6, and I'm going to skip through some verses for sake of time here. And we're going to wind up in Colossians chapter 3. But in Colossians 2, starting in verse 6, he says it like this. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And ye are complete in him, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So we are buried with him in baptism. So that what? We are raised. How did he say that? Through the faith of the operation of God. Now, we are buried. Okay, now are we buried or are we raised? Which are we? You can't be both. Buried and raised. And I had to look at that and reread that to understand what Paul's saying. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. By faith we believe in the resurrection. And it is as if it has already occurred, but in actuality it has not occurred. And we're going to get into this more in Romans chapter 6. And you can turn to Colossians 2:12 if you want to read it for yourself. But he says, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Jesus was raised in actuality. He actually died. He actually raised. And when we identify with him, we are buried with him. And because he is raised, we are raised through the faith of the operation of God. Moving to Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, in through the faith of the operation of God, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For what are we? We are dead. Isn't there life in this? Your life is hid with Christ in God. Okay? And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So, I get the life and the glory part. That's to come. Right now, we are dead. We are buried with Christ in God. That's the stage of the game that we're at right now. That's where our flesh needs to be. Consider dead with Christ. Mortify. And in case any of y'all know what a mortician does? Okay, that's what we're called to do here. Mortify, therefore, your members, your flesh. Your hands and feet, your evil fleshly desires, you mortify them, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And we're going to skip over a lot of verses because there's something that we need to do. And I'm going to go to verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What a beautiful passage. As Paul explains it there in Colossians. So we mortify our flesh. We consider ourselves dead with Christ. We consider ourselves alive with Christ through the faith of the operation of God. And everything we do in this relationship, in word, in deed, no matter what it is all done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. That is our state of living. So, our current status from God's perspective is we are dead with Christ. Now, God is not bound in time. He could also look upon us, not being bound in time, and look upon us and see us raised with Christ, even though it hasn't actually happened in our flesh yet. But our current status from God's perspective is we are dead with Christ. We're buried in the ground, undergoing death, which is the legal requirement for our sin. But that's only half of it. The whole reason we do this is so that we can identify with Christ in his life and resurrection. And that's all in here too. I'll read verses 8 to 11. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. And likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here we see, here we see all these phrases about living. We should, going back to verse 4, we should walk in newness of life. Verse 8, we shall also live with him. Verse 11, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 10, we see, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Jesus actually died to sin, and he actually rose to life to live for God. This happened in a bodily sense to Jesus. That's what happened to him. And as we are in Christ, we consider this having been done to us, okay? Now, why do I say consider this having been done? None of us have actually died in a bodily sense. We're all here sitting on the benches. We're all still alive. We haven't actually been raised to life either. That's the next step. But in a bodily sense, but it did happen to Jesus. And Paul uses this strange term again, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Why did he use that word reckon? Likewise, reckon. And I'm going to pull out some old sermon notes here. Because years ago, I was really studying this word out. What does it mean? What does Paul mean when he uses the word reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God? To understand this word, I'm going to skip back to chapter 14, verse 14. Now, please bear with me. Paul is in a completely different discussion over here, but he uses the same word, and it's a little bit more clear. Romans 14, 14. And we'll probably get to this verse later on. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now that word esteemeth there is the same as the word reckon. And I'm just using this verse to try to help us understand what the word means. Okay? When Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, what does he mean? And when he says, esteem something to be unclean, what does he mean? And in Romans 14, he says, there is nothing unclean of itself. Okay? There's not such a thing as clean meat and unclean meat. But if there's somebody who reckons it unclean, to him it is unclean. So you can take something that's actually clean and consider it to be unclean, and to you it is unclean. Okay. So, let's take this same concept back to Romans 6. Now, here we are to reckon our flesh to be dead. Is your flesh dead tonight? No, it's very much alive. Your flesh is alive. But if we consider it dead, it is dead. Well, that's a new thought. Never thought of that. I could consider my flesh dead, and it is dead. And that's what Paul's teaching us to do. So, how do we do that? Well, let's look at a couple of more. Another word that we could use in the place of reckon would be consider. I actually used this example last night, I believe. If you have someone you can trust and you tell them to do a job for you, you can go your way and consider it done. Is that job done? Like if the basement was all messed up and we sent some young boys down there to clean it up, does that mean the basement's clean, actually clean? Well, we can consider it done. Depends who we send down there. And so that's another usage of that word. We can consider it done before the job was even started because we have complete confidence in the one that will do it. Another illustration of the word reckon would be in Romans chapter 4. The Greek word for reckon is used at least 11 times in Romans chapter 4. If you would read verses 3 to 11, you would find it in every verse except one. Because God reckoned Abraham to be righteous. We talked about that last night. Was Abraham righteous? In a technical sense, no. Abraham was a sinner just like us. But if God reckoned him righteous, then he was righteous. What an amazing thing. So what does it mean for us to reckon ourselves dead to sin? Does it mean that we have actually died? Does it mean that our flesh has been eradicated? Does it mean that we no longer have any desire to sin? Does it mean that we no longer struggle with the temptation to sin? No, because our flesh isn't actually dead. We have to continue to consider it dead. We know that the Christian life is a warfare. We know this from Paul himself, where he said, I fought a good fight. Where he said that we need to take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. The Christian certainly must fight against sin, flesh, and the devil. So if we cannot actually die to sin, if we cannot actually, I'm using that term here as differentiating between reckoning. If we cannot actually die to sin, how does the Christian consider himself dead to sin? In short, we don't respond to its desires because we consider it dead. You ever have a pet that died? You ever have a dog that died or a cat that died? You ever try to go feed it? Maybe it's your job to feed the cat every day. You ever try to feed your cat after it died? Well, you may have when you were a little boy or a little girl. We soon learn that you don't feed dead things. And in our flesh, you don't feed your flesh when you consider it dead. We also consider ourselves dead as we realize where the flesh ends. In its natural progression, it ends in actual death. And why would you pour God's resources into death when you can invest them in eternal life and have an amazing ROI on investment, return on investment? Why would you put your money where it's just going to be wasted when you could put it on into a very, very good investment with a very good return? And we consider our flesh a very, very bad investment. So bad we won't invest anything into it and instead use it to invest into God's kingdom and His purposes. Everything we do in word or deed, we all do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing I want to add here. We can also consider ourselves dead to sin in the fact that when our sins are forgiven through Christ, our past sins can no longer condemn us. When we were sinners, our sins separated us from God, and we were doomed to die eternally for our sin. The dominion that sin had over us was a cruel, powerful, devastating, and merciless grip. And we had no power to free ourselves from its sentence. But Jesus died for us. He paid the price for our sin. And because of Jesus, sin has lost its dominion over us. Sin has lost its power over us. And in that way, we are dead to sin's dominion and sin's grip on our life. The sentence of death is lifted. Sin can no longer harm us. We no longer fear its dreadful sentence. We no longer panic at the thought of eternity. I want to give a little illustration, especially for the children here tonight. I remember when I was a little boy, and I think I was in first or second grade, and we went on a school trip to the zoo. I remember enjoying watching all of the animals, all the different kinds of animals except one. There was this big glass cage that had a snake in it. And oh, I hate snakes. And this was a big fat snake. And it was coiled up in the corner and it was moving slowly. And I stood way back from that cage and looked at that snake. I was horrified. But some of the other children went right up to the glass and looked at that snake, right up against it. And you know, the glass of that cage rendered the snake completely powerless to hurt us. It was powerless. It was dead to us. You could call it that. And we were free from fear of the snake. And so we are also free from fear of the dominion of sin, which was death. We can consider ourselves dead to sin's dominion over us. We do not fear the sentence of sin because through Christ we consider ourselves dead to sin. So I hope we understand a little more of this term reckon and how we do that. It is a continual reckoning of ourselves dead to sin, and it is also a continual reckoning of ourselves alive to God. and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Understanding the end of both. And Paul gets right into that as we move along here. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And Paul brings in here the concept of being a slave to someone. Now, we're not very familiar with the slave concept. We don't live in an era that allows that type of thing. I guess we understand the employee-employer relationship. If you're the employee, you have to do what your employer tells you to do. And here he brings in this reigning concept. We are in this analogy, we are employees. We will be a slave to one master or the other. We will be told and controlled by one master or the other. And Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Who is controlling your life? Who have you given your life over to the control of? And I'll keep reading here. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, Paul wants us to know that we could go back to being under the law very easily. Being under grace is a tremendous privilege. We can't take it lightly. We can't assume on that grace. And so he continues on. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. He explains in simple terms that if we go back to sinning, we become servants of under the law. We become servants under the law. It's what we become. We are no longer servants to grace, if you want to look at it that way. Servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men. And Paul has to speak in fleshly terms to us here. Because that's who we are, and that's what we understand. So he goes on and he says, for as ye have yielded your servants, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity. You know what he's talking about? The way we lived our life in sin, the way we fulfilled our lustful passions. And Paul wants to describe to us how we should live for God. Now, what example would he use of how we should pour out our lives passionately for God? Well, there is almost no example to use for fleshly men. We just don't think that way, do we? We're wired to sin. And so he says, I'm going to speak after the manner of men here. For as you have yielded your members, servants of uncleanness to iniquity unto iniquity, that's how you're supposed to live for God. Use that same passion. Use that same energy. Use that same zeal. Use that same motivation all for God. Paul, you say, Paul, what a crude illustration. Couldn't you think of anything better? Well, he knew we could all identify with that passion and zeal and motivation. And he says, pour that out into, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul gives a very clear contrast here. He said, what do you want? What do you want in your life? Do you want sin, shame, and death? We don't want that. Or do you want God, holiness, and eternal life? Righteousness, holiness, and eternal life. That's what we want. That's what we want here. We choose. We choose. We have to make that choice. So we stop and consider the grace and mercy of God in sending Jesus. And we thought of that earlier this week. He died so that we could have eternal life. I am, quite frankly, I'm ashamed that we as carnal sinners would even think of continuing to live in sin. Paul gave two very clear arguments here of why you would never think of that. For one, we've identified with Christ. That's why we don't go back to living in sin. Secondly, if you do go back to living in sin, you're putting yourself right back under the law, right back under its condemnation. Why would any of us even think of doing such a thing? In conclusion tonight, I want to just skip a little further ahead and read Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. When we understand the mercy of God in sending Jesus to die so that we could have eternal life, what should our response be? We looked at this, our tendency to have a wrong response, our tendency to ask the question, well, can I just keep on sinning? Oh, Jesus died for me, for my sin. That's handy. I can keep sinning. What should our response be? And I want to read what Paul writes here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, as we consider the mercy of God in sending Jesus Christ to die for us, so that he would pay the price that our sin cost. Paul said, I plead with you. Don't use it as a license to sin. But I plead with you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Maybe I'll stop there. That's what our response should be. That is what our response should be as we consider the mercy of God in explained in Romans 3, 4, and 5. That is what our response should be. When we truly understand and accept God's mercy, our response should be to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. I want to give an invitation again tonight. How is it with you tonight? What is your response to God's mercy? Is it, oh, that's handy, I guess I'll keep on sinning? Or is it to give your body a living sacrifice? Is it to identify with Christ and reckon yourself dead to sin?